The book of Ruth. Apparently when Benjamin Franklin, who helped draft the American Declaration of Independence, was ambassador to France, he was speaking to a group of supposedly very clever people who continually rubbished his belief in the Bible. And realizing these men, like many men today, actually had no idea of what the Bible said, Benjamin Franklin said to them, "By the way, gentlemen, I've come across this amazing love story that I'd like to read for you. I think you'll find it interesting," he said. And he then proceeded to read a handwritten copy of the Book of Ruth. Well, after he'd finished the four short chapters, his audience was ecstatic. And they said, "This is the greatest love story we've ever heard. You've got to publish it at once." Benjamin Franklin said, "It's already been published. It's in the Bible. And it is said that you could hear a pin drop." Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning and over the next couple of weeks. So fasten your seatbelts and get ready. Now, we may not get all that far into it today, but the book of Ruth is divided into four chapters. It's in total just 85 verses long. But in those 85 verses, it uses the title for God, Yahweh, 17 times, Elohim 3 times, and El Shaddai twice. And it also uses the word redeemed and redeemer over 20 times. And obviously, to use the name of God over 20 times and the word redeemed over 20 times in just 85 verses, this book is full of faithfulness and hope. And it outlines for us the redemption of God. Now, I have to say that I also think it's very interesting when we look at where it's placed in the Bible. Because if you get hold of a chronological Bible, you can look at where these things are taking place in the scheme of things. And you quickly realize that the things that we see taking place in the book of Ruth are taking place at a time when Israel was in complete disarray. And as we saw when we went through the book of Judges, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And for all intents and purposes, you might look at Israel at this particular time and think that they were completely forsaken. And yet, with all of that black background, I think that the book of Ruth very much reminds us of when you go to a jeweler's and he puts a diamond on a black piece of velvet in order to increase its luster. Well, that is the book of Ruth. Now, in addition to all of that, prophetically it's also very interesting because it's the eighth book in the Bible. And as most of you already know, eight is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. The eighth day is the beginning of a new week. The eighth note in the octave is the beginning of a new octave. The eighth colour in the spectrum is new, and so on and so forth. And God has placed that all around us in everything we see. And Ruth is the eighth book in the Bible. And it's a book of new beginnings. And prophetically, it bridges the gap between Israel in disarray and the establishing of the kingdom when David takes the throne. And what takes place between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel is the book of Ruth, which is a story of redemption. The story is about a kinsman redeemer whose name is Boaz, who's a type of Christ, taking a Gentile bride. And the fact that her Jewish mother-in-law is not blessed again until after the wedding takes place. And that's when Israel receives her blessings in full, after Christ gathers his bride to himself. So prophetically, there are very beautiful types and shadows which are spread throughout this book of Ruth. Now, for you and I today, I think we need to keep this in mind, because we also live in a day, don't we, where there is no political leadership per se, in the sense that, you know, we wish there was something more concrete or stronger, or more righteous perhaps, with more conviction, that had the sense of right and wrong. And the days we live in can be likened very easily, I think, to the days of the book of Judges, with a lack of political leadership. And certainly every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And we might easily tend to just throw up our hands, you know, and maybe with our righteous soul vexed, like Lot's soul was vexed in Sodom, thinking, Lord, where is the hope in all of this? But in the middle of all of those days, here is this story of redemption taking place. And there is a love story taking place in our town today, believe it or not. Every time we see new people coming here on a Sunday morning, every time we see new people getting saved, it's part of a story of redemption. Because eternal transactions are still taking place, even in this dark hour of human history. And if we care to look, we're hearing all over this country of churches that are seeing life. So as we look at our world today, yes, it's a dark hour. But at the same time, that gives luster to the truth. And it makes it more brilliant. And for you and I today, remarkably in this dark hour, we are in the middle of a story of redemption. And we are waiting for the bridegroom to come and take his bride out of here. So what we're about to read in the book of Ruth is bang up to date. And it is applicable for us. And we can apply it to our lives right where we are. So let's go through this together. It starts with this black backdrop. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." So there's a famine in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, and there's no bread in the house of bread. And that's the irony. And the problem was that in Israel at this time, there was enough worship of the Canaanite god Baal and the god of grain, Dagon, going on, that God couldn't bless the land. And all through the Old Testament in Israel, there was never a famine that just happened, okay? In Israel, whenever there was a famine, it was because of a drought. And whenever there was a drought, it was because the God of Israel had shut up the heavens. We know that because in Deuteronomy 11, he'd said to the Israelites, he said, "The land I'm bringing you to is not like the land of Egypt, that's watered by the foot and by the wheel." What it's saying there is where there was a irrigation from the River Nile and they could bring up the water and irrigate the fields. He said, but he said, "The land of Israel is a land that is watered with rain of heaven. And the springs and the valleys are filled with God's blessing. And if you walk before me and keep my words and my statutes, I'll give you the former and the latter rain. But if you turn away from me and worship other gods, the heavens will become like grass." And that's why in Israel there was never a famine or a drought, except that it was by God's hand. And the proper thing to do when there's a famine in our life and our life dries up, as it were, because we've turned somewhere where we shouldn't have turned and we don't sense God's presence and we feel like we're in a dry place, the proper thing to do is to seek him. Simply go and say, "Lord, forgive me. Straighten these things out in my life. Lord, make me vibrant again. Give me a sense of your presence, Lord." The thing not to do is to run to Moab, so to speak. And that's what they do here. They go from Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, to Moab. In actual fact, 2 Chronicles 7 teaches that the cure for famine is to remain where you are and call upon God. But Elimelech and his family went to Moab instead. Psalm 108, interestingly, verse 9 in Psalm 108, it says, Moab is my washpot, which is interesting because a more literal translation would be, Moab is my toilet bowl. So in taking a trip to Moab, Elimelech and Naomi were saying, it's getting tough here in the house of bread, the place of praise. Let's go swim in the toilet for a while, you know. And as we look at this, that's one of the problems we often have, isn't it? You think, what on earth is he on about? Well, it's just like us, isn't it? You know, we say things like, you know, where is the Lord? My Bible reading is so dry lately. And times are so tough at the moment. I just don't know what's going on. I wonder what I can find on Netflix to swim around in for a while, you know. And then as we head off to Moab, we say, oh, don't worry about me, Lord. You know, I'm not moving out permanently. I'm just taking a little break, okay, you know, from the intensity of the house of bread and the place of praise, but I'll be back. Well, don't be fooled, because Moab is like a black hole. It's so easy to get sucked into, but extremely difficult to get back out of. Now, the guy's name here is Elimelech, or Elimelech, if you like, which means God is king, or God is my king. Well, you know, if God's your king, Elimelech, you should have stayed in Bethlehem and sought your king. The name Naomi, by the way, means pleasant. And Mahlon means sickly or to be sick, and Chilion means pining or worn out. So I guess we could call these boys sick and tired. You know, in Israel, you name your children after something that related to their life. You know, we see that with Isaac. He was named Laughter because Sarah laughed when she heard that God was giving her a child in her old age. And you can go through and all through the Old Testament and you look at the names they had. And I think, boy, you know, you name your kids sick and tired. What on earth did they look like when they were born, you know? Or maybe on the other hand, maybe it was just that Naomi and Elimelech were sick and tired of the struggle in Bethlehem. Maybe they were tired of waiting for God's blessing there. Maybe they just got impatient. Maybe they were just saying, like you and I do sometimes, you know, if God is king and he's on the throne and he can bless and he can do whatever he wants to do, why are things so difficult sometimes? And sometimes, sadly, in moments like that, we're prone to turn and head off to Moab. That's what they're doing here. Verse 3 says, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. In Moab, Elimelech died. God is king always dies in Moab. If I'm swimming in the toilet bowl of the world, I can no longer say God is my king. Once I leave Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and the place of praise, the rule and reign of God in my life will dissipate and die. And now Naomi's just left with sick and tired, her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and a husband. Following Elimelech's death, Mahlon and Chilion married Moabite women. Mum and Dad moved away from where God wanted them to be. And as a consequence, they find people to marry, their sons find people to marry outside of God's people. So look, listen up, Dad and Mum. When we journey down into Moab, so to speak, out there into the world, When we kick back and we pull away and pursue worldly things, do you know who pays the price? Our kids. Kids end up marrying Moabite partners when parents choose Moab over Bethlehem. Do you understand what I'm saying? And Naomi is all alone now with her two daughters-in-law. And altogether, they've lived there about 10 years. And the reality is, as we look at this, God is not able to bless, is he? The husbands die, and Ruth and Orpha are both barren, and there are no grandchildren. Now, there's an interesting thing here, because it wasn't actually forbidden in God's law to marry a Moabite. It was forbidden in God's law to marry the Canaanite tribes that were inside the border of Israel, because they were the tribes that God had pronounced a ban on, an anathema. They were the ones that were to be driven out and destroyed when God put Israel back into the promised land. They were the ones that had gained such a foothold originally, while first Joseph, then Jacob, and the rest of the tribes of Israel went down to Egypt in the first place. You know the story of Joseph and his coat and stuff. But with the Moabites, God has said that there wasn't actually a prohibition as such, because the Moabites actually went back to Lot's ancestral relationship when his daughters got him drunk and seduced him just after they escaped from Sodom. And Moab was one of the sons that was born as a result of that. And because of that, God said that the Moabites, they couldn't enter into the congregation of the Lord to worship the Lord until the 10th generation. Now, you need to take note of that, because this is a book of grace, right? And we're going to see that come to fruition. And Ruth will become the mother of Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of King David, who in the third generation, not the 10th, not only enters into the congregation of the Lord, but becomes the greatest king that Israel would ever see until Jesus himself comes and sits on David's throne. And Jesus will sit on David's throne. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. But these sons, Naomi and Elimelech, take themselves wives here, Ruth and Orpha, and then Mahlon and Chilion both die. And Naomi's left without a husband or her two sons, with no means of survival at all. And this was a pretty serious situation in those days. There's no welfare system, there's no social security. All she's got are her two daughters-in-law. She's all on her own. And her two daughters-in-law themselves are both widows and childless. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she'd heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread." There's bread in Bethlehem. They've heard that there's bread again in the house of God. So now she decides to go home to where she should have stayed in the first place. And no doubt there's been repentance in Israel, and there's been those who have been seeking the Lord, and as a result of that, there's bread again now in Bethlehem. "Wherefore," it says, because of that, "she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" She says to her two daughter-in-laws, "Look, you guys, you just need to go back to your homes, to your parents. You've been respectful to me, and you've been loving, and I appreciate the care you showed to my two sons," she says, "but you guys just need to go home now. There's nothing left for you here anymore." She says, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of a husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. She says, "You're too young to stay single. Go back, find yourselves a husband, start a new life for yourselves." And all three of them stand there weeping together. There is a tremendous bond formed through that kind of grieving. You know, I remember hearing about a girl in a church who had lost her husband. And he was an unbeliever, but he got saved before he died. And it had to do with what we were talking about last week, actually. The church involved here had a hospitality ministry. As we said last week, the Bible calls hospitality a gift. And you really need to realize how important that is. Because here was a home where the husband was an unbeliever. And he got cancer and he said to his wife, I don't want to need to go to that church you go to with all of those nuts that go there. You know, I was raised to be self-sufficient and that's the way I'm going to be. And of course, as his life was draining away, people from the church are going round there bringing meals and cleaning up the garden and making sure the tyres are pumped up on the car. And he starts saying, who are these people? You know, people don't do this stuff. Why do they do this? Nobody else does this. If I ever get better, I'm going to go to this church, find out what makes it tick, he said. And of course, he ended up accepting Christ before he died. And the minister of the church, who I know, said, I was round there with my wife, talking to his wife after he passed, doing our best to console her. And one of our other girls from church, who had lost her husband some time before this, came round. And this minister said, I was kind of ministering to her, doing my best. But the other widow came in who had lost her husband, and they looked at each other. And this other widow that came in said, I know. And they collapsed in each other's arms, weeping. That's all she had to say. I know. And that pastor said that was a far greater ministry than I had. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, may the God of all comfort and Father of all mercy comfort you in your afflictions, that you may comfort others in their afflictions with the same comfort that you were comforted with. There's no better person to minister to a druggie than an ex-druggie. There's no one better to minister to an alcoholic than an ex-alcoholic that Jesus has cleaned up. There's no one better for someone who has lost their husband than someone who has lost their husband that Jesus has given hope to. You understand that? God has given you a ministry. Where you are, wherever you are, whatever things God has led you through in your life, use them in future to help others. That's what the church is all about. That's why Jesus commissioned it in the first place. And in the light of that, what a scene it must have been for these three women to stand there on the side of the road weeping together and embracing each other. All three of them had lost their husbands. Go on back, she says, you're too young. Go get yourself a life. Verse 10 says, and they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? You know, Naomi must have been quite a woman. Just look how tenderly she speaks to these two girls. My daughters, she says. She says, are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? This is an important question, by the way, because boy, is there. Boy, is there. But she's just faithless and hopeless at this point. And she says in verse 12, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? In other words, would you wait for them to grow up instead of going and getting husbands now? No, my daughter, she says, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She is so wrong here. She's talking about something no doubt they understood in the Moabite culture as well, because the idea was of this live marriage or this kinsman thing. And it was something that was not only practiced in Israel. In Israel, if you married and you died before your wife had children, it was your brother's responsibility to marry your ex-wife and to raise up children in your name so that the parcel of ground that he inherited wouldn't fall from the family but would stay in the family. That was the whole idea of the thing. Naomi's saying, look, I'm too old. I can't produce any more sons. And even if I got married today and I had sons, you guys wouldn't wait till they were grown. You're already grown up. So no. Just please go and find yourself husbands. Make a life for yourselves. Remarry. Enjoy life. You're too young. She says, for me, I just feel bad for you two because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. But she was never more wrong. The hand of the Lord at this time was working in her life in a miraculous way. It really was. And look, here we are thousands of years later, sitting here studying the Bible. And if the story of Ruth hadn't taken place, we wouldn't be here because the Messiah wouldn't have been born and none of us would be saved. The hand of the Lord was doing the very opposite to what she was perceiving. But we do that, don't we? We do that. Things get tough and we say, oh, you know, you're getting to me, Lord. What did I do? You know, and we search our memory and I know, I stole a pen when I was 6 years old and now I've got to go find the guy and give him back the pen with interest to make it all right again, you know. And we rack our brains trying to figure out where the switch is so we can turn the pressure off. No. That's not always the way it is. God is working. God is conforming us day by day into the image of his Son. God has a plan and we are all part of that. Should make you feel kind of special to be part of God's plan. We are all part of God's plan. It says here in verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, goes back. Ruth stays there with her mother-in-law. But look, this is where a lot of people turn away, isn't it? When they have to make a decision between the old life and the new life. When they're really called to make a decision to turn away from the old life, that's when decisions have to be made. And there are a lot of people that fall at that first hurdle. That's repentance, metanoia. Change the mind, make a U-turn. That when the living of God is presented, to turn away from the old life and to turn to a new life. The opportunity to repent and change the mind and turn away from our sinful life with all the things that we used to do and turn our lives to the Lord and live for him. Big decision. Orpah returns. She goes back. But Ruth stays true. Ruth stays true. And on that note, I think we're going to leave it for now because I think there's enough there for us to be going on with and be thinking about during this coming week. So let's now bow our hearts to pray and ask God to bless these things to us that we might keep them in our hearts. Because remember, it's not about what's in your head. It's about what's in your heart. Let's pray. And Father God, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, help us to take on board the things where you've spoken to our hearts this morning. Father, we do thank you for choosing us. And Father, we pray that you'll just fill us with your Holy Spirit as we go out into the world this week so that we may be strong and bold for you. Lord, help us to be the witnesses that you want us to be. Father God, we ask it in Jesus' name. And the people said, Amen.